studying this book and preparing to speak on it was a challenge because I realized that I have become very used to teaching from a historical or a doctrinal narrative. The book of Acts, a historical book. The book of Romans, a doctrinal book. But Nahum is a book of poetry. And as I kept reading it, and thinking, this is horrible. I don't know what I'm doing. Then I read about its poetical significance. And I decided to read it with an open mind, not expecting to have a 1-2-3 outline. This teaches this, this, and this. Or expecting to have a normal expression. And as I began to look at it as poetry, I began to feel like I was in Nineveh a few weeks before its destruction. I began to feel dread. I began to feel fear. In fact, a couple of nights, I woke up at 4 in the morning going, oh, that's not here. Well, hopefully it's not here. And that sort of gets to my point with minor prophets and major prophets. Is God's word to a disobedient people. I began studying Isaiah, Jeremiah years ago, and I began to get more and more uneasy about the direction I sensed that my nation was going, and now my adopted nation, Mexico. And as I read prophecy, I get uneasy. Because I see the reasons why a prophet was raised up to warn the people, I see those reasons surging in our society. Not just in the U.S., not just in Mexico, all over the world. And it is a terrifying, crying shame. And that is an overwhelming feeling throughout the book of Nahum. Terror, shame, sinfulness, murder, bloodshed. But I'd like to end on a different note, because we are ambassadors of a Savior. We are representatives of heaven. We are the only ones with the answer. We're the only ones that can make a difference and stop what is about to happen, or delay it, as in the case of Jonah from last week. So let's pray, and we'll get into our study. Dear God and Father, we thank you for your great love. And even in this story with its difficult imagery of judgment, of death, of punishment, we see that you are good. We see that you are righteous and just. And Lord, help us as ambassadors, help us as representatives of heaven, to understand our part in our day and age as a result of going through the book of Nahum. So bless this time and bless each one of us with a better understanding of the urgency of the times. Not just the urgency because of impending judgment, but the urgency because we bear good news. Lord, help us to be effective news bearers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The man Nahum. Nahum was, his name means comforter, which is awkward. At first, I didn't see the comfort in this book. Another army's going to come, you're all going to die. I didn't see too much comfort in that until I kept seeing reference to Israel, to Judah. How, as he's pronouncing judgment upon one, he's pronouncing restoration and the lifting of the yoke and liberty to Judah. It keeps sort of flip-flopping throughout the poetry here. Nahum is mentioned in Luke 3:25 in the genealogy of our Lord. And I thought that was interesting. Another thing that I found interesting is speculation, but they believe that the city Capernaum, you look at the last part of the word Capernaum, the name, and it's in Spanish, it's Capernaum. And Nahum in Spanish is Naum. And they believe that it meant the city of Nahum. So that's a possibility. Once again, a little bit of a stretch, but I thought it was interesting. The poetry in the book of Nahum is vivid. If you let the disturbance of life go and put yourself in these words, you will hear the chariots. You will hear the screams. You will hear the cry of battle. And you will hear people scampering to get out of the way, but getting cut down in the process. Nahum is a bearer of bad news. I was trying to think of examples of a bearer of bad news. And I was thinking about a policeman who maybe at the end of filling out his report for a fatal accident has to go and knock on a door and bring bad news. Hello, Mr. Smith. I'm here to talk to you about your daughter. Or maybe a doctor who, after a series of tests and exams, says, Mr. Jones, I need you to come to the office. Come to the office. I need you to come into my office. Please sit down. And then bad news, difficult news is shared. That's what Nahum is doing. He's bringing bad news to Nineveh. 120 years earlier, another prophet brought bad news, but with five words in Hebrew, they were convinced to repent. And it was a notable repentance. It affected the whole city. But in 120, approximately, years, and I'm thinking, what's 120 years? Maybe four generations. They completely forgot about the God that was coming upon them with judgment. And they got careless. They got comfortable. They didn't think they needed to take into account God any longer. And so the prophecy, the vision of Nahum must come. Verse 2 of chapter 1, in the verses 2 through 7, we learn a lot about the Lord. I'd like to read this and then comment about some of the things that we learn. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. This is amazing. So many times wrath and vengeance is mentioned. And we're talking about God, who is fearsome and powerful. He has been offended. He has been wronged. And there is anger there. And he talks, three times he talks about his foes, his enemies, and the guilty. I would not want to be in any one of those three categories when God is angry. But this is a truth about the person of God. He can become angry. He can become jealous. He can be vengeful. It is possible because he carries these attributes as a person. But then verse 3 comes along and it says, the Lord is slow to anger. Well, in this case, maybe 120 years slow. What did he tolerate as his eyes saw what went on in the hearts and minds and the streets and alleys of Nineveh for 120 years? He is slow to anger. But that anger was kindled. But great in power, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Many years ago in Ensenada, on a Sunday, we had an Up for the Cup just before a soccer championship, and we were handing out tracts, and I was standing on a street corner, and the world started to shake, and I was looking at a brick building going, it's not supposed to be going like this. Those are bricks. And then I was looking at the street lights and how they were like daisies in the wind, just bouncing. And God can do this. And this can be seen as an expression of his judgment. Who can withstand his indignation? When we see a question in Scripture, I think it's good for us to entertain the question and go, yeah, that's right. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Who can say, okay, I've had enough, I'm still here? Well, if God vents his anger, who can withstand it? No one. We're his creation. We're just dust. If we're pressed a little too hard in our chest, we can't take another breath, and then a few seconds, we're gone. Who can withstand his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And then verse 7, it goes to a contrasting thought again. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. For many people, and I believe it's because they have a one-dimensional, simple understanding of God. They go, well, this is impossible. God is love. I heard someone say that once. How can he be angry? How can he be vengeful? How can he punish? God is not simple. He's infinitely complex. We just see two sides of the coin here, but throughout Scripture we see and learn a lot more about him. We see that on one side of the coin, there is reason to fear. I do not want to anger him. I do not want to become his foe, his enemy, or to become guilty of something that he has said, you shall not get involved with this. There is reason to fear. There is reason to respect and honor him. And there's reason to obey him. There's one side of the coin. But the other side, we see in 1 John 4:8, God is love. It's his very essence. The creator of all the universe is love. So where does love originate? With him. 1 John 4:7 says that love is from God. That's the other side of the coin. And if we think that we can understand God on a single plane, we're greatly mistaken. All of us have unique personalities. Anybody that has been married looks at their mate and they go, yes, people can be difficult to understand but appreciated at the same time. That's a complexity. And God is much more complex. We're finite. He's infinite. We have limited resource and power. He has unlimited resource and power. God is not simple, and yet he loves us. He seeks to redeem us. He seeks to reconcile himself to sinful mankind. I find this to be amazing. Verse 8 of chapter 1, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Absolute finality. Trouble will not come a second time. There won't be any stragglers. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their own wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. Only ashes will remain, nothing. A puff of wind and all evidence is gone. And now in the next few verses, from verses 11 to the end of the chapter, it's interesting how it keeps, it's like you don't even really realize it, but it's going from Nineveh to Judah, Nineveh to Judah. And as I read it over and over, I appreciated the beauty, even though it's not rhyming the way poetry is supposed to rhyme for us. I never really liked poetry until I went to Bolivia and rode all over the country in Mark's Land Cruiser with him, and he would recite Robert Service, an old sourdough from Alaska, with all of these gritty stories about life. And I sort of got infected with it. I loved the way that he would use imagery and rhyme to tell a story. And yet here we see poetry of another kind, Hebrew poetry from thousands of years ago. And the way they would combine thoughts and subjects and then oppose them, and it would create an intellectual rhyme. This is fascinating. Verse 11, from you, Nineveh, and he says they and you, many times here as he switches from Nineveh to Judah. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Chapter 1, verse 11, you can see how apparently there is a leader in Nineveh that is responsible for triggering a lot of God's anger. How dangerous it is to have godless, sinful leaders. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our governors. We need to pray for those in authority over us, because God working in their situation will bring blessing upon us. We can't just leave them high and dry. We need to pray for them. And Scripture affirms this over and over. Verse 12, and this is what the Lord says, although they, mentioning Nineveh, they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. And then he changes to Judah. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Dad is bringing his child out of the woodshed, and the child is going, you remember that? I remember that. And he's saying, although you've been afflicted, you learned your lesson, and they will not afflict you anymore. Verse 13, I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Oh, how he loves Judah, because they believed in him. They belonged to him. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. Absolute termination. They will all be cut off. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. God will bring an end to idolatry by cutting off and destroying the idolaters. 120 years earlier, they destroyed their idols and turned to God. But they had become so brazen in their sin and waywardness that God had to bring it this far, destroy them in order to stop their idolatry. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Have you ever been around something vile? My brother was telling me yesterday about one time they went someplace with someone's dog, and while they were by the river, the dog rolled in a dead fish. So how do we go home? This dog stinks. And so someone had to go back and get a pickup truck and have the dog ride in the back, and that's how they got home. And that's the image that we see here of what God says about Nineveh. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. I can't stand you. You're disgusting. And now we look at Judah again. Verse 15, look there on the mountains, Judah. The feet of those who bring good news. Our oppressors are gone. We're free. The feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaim peace, they're on the way. They're on the way. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. How many years in captivity were they? And they did not celebrate their festivals. They did not fulfill their vows. How long were we bound up in our homes because of an illness throughout the world in this past year? And it was difficult to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It was difficult to pray together, to gather together. What a joy to be able to gather together. Something that I know that I have taken for granted. But the first time that I sang together after months of being isolated in my home was in a Spanish church in Cannon Beach. And I could barely sing because I was crying so much. It's a blessing to come before the Lord, to celebrate, to obey Him, to do what He's asked us to do out of love and be a part of His family. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Chapter 2, verse 1 continues with the them and you dialogue. First, them. The attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. It's almost jokingly, because the Lord knows that it's futile. They won't be able to tolerate what happens. Marshal all your strength. And then it switches over to Judah. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The God of love can't continue one judgmental discourse without turning and expressing love. In Isaiah, it talks about God's judgment and punishment as His strange work. Because it's strange to His character. He is love. He wants to love. But if we persist in turning away, ignoring, and disobeying Him, we force Him to eventually, the long-suffering God, we force Him to come to a point of going, that's enough, and take action. And that's what Nineveh had done. They forced God to take action. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. And here comes very, very vivid imagery. It's terrible. It's you can almost sense the vibrations of this invading army. Images of war. Verse 3, the shields of the soldiers are red. Can't you see the color? The warriors are clad in scarlet. See them as they march all in a row, none of them out of step, and the marching, playing the drum beat of our doom, as the Ninevites saw this. The metal on the chariots flashes. On the day they are made ready, the spears of juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Vivid action words. Beautiful imagery, if it wasn't for the destruction that is being brought upon people. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 9 of chapter 2. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. And listen to verse 10, the second part of verse 10. This describes what the people felt during this invasion. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. God's judgment is being carried out upon Nineveh. Terror, physically, emotionally, mentally, terror is felt. Defeat is sensed, very keenly sensed. Destruction and death. On to verse 13, four words. I am against you, God says to Nineveh. Verse 5 of chapter 3, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I pray that if I can do anything to keep people out of that kind of a situation, having God against them, oh Lord, show me what to do. I do not want people to have to live through this. Going back to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. We just finished studying as a fellowship the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of worldwide judgment poured out upon the world with the same kind of imagery. And there's a reason for this. We see this reason in chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of blood, murderers, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. There is no end to their death and destruction. And then verse 4. I'm going to read verse 4 out of the Living Bible. And this is another reason why this judgment came upon Nineveh. All this because Nineveh sold herself to the enemies of God. The beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty, and then taught them all to worship her false gods, bewitching people everywhere. Is that going on today? Are people being taught today by kings and rulers and presidents and governors not only to ignore God, not only to turn away from God, but to do exactly what God prohibits us to do in His Word? Verse 5, I am against you. I am against you. Those words are very difficult for me to think about, to have God as an enemy, sitting right across from me, looking at me, going, now what needs to happen? And yet this is how most of the world is, a world without Christ, a world without hope, a world without understanding of God's Word. And they may not realize it explicitly, but they sense that something is wrong. They sense that things are crumbling and falling apart. They sense that insecurity is increasing. And brothers and sisters, we have the balm of Gilead, metaphorically, we have the gospel to share with them. And to show them, yes, that is true. Your feelings do not deceive you. Things are coming unraveled all over the place on this old globe. And yet Jesus Christ died and took away our sin. He paid the price for our redemption. And He freely invites whoever will listen, look, and go, I need that. I believe. And that redemption is yours. We have that message. We may be living in a time very similar to Nineveh in these last few years of Nineveh's existence. They say that Nineveh was destroyed so completely that it was hundreds and hundreds of years later before they found evidence that it even existed. The last two verses in the book read like this: King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest, a metaphor for death, the results of war. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? What an epitaph. What a way to end. And yet, as we look for an application for us today, in this world, in our community, in our nation, we've got the answer. We can reach in and make a difference. We can step in between. As priests, the Most High God, and say, there's a way. His name is Jesus. He is his son, the one that is face to face against you. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is the Great Commission. We have all been called to make disciples. Part of making disciples is sharing the good news, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other part of the Great Commission is to bring them along after they believe. Help them to be learning, loving, growing servants of the Lord Jesus. There's two parts to the Great Commission. They're sharing the gospel and then caring for the little ones that believe. In 1 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, we've been called to be ambassadors. Ambassadors of heaven. Representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people will never read a verse of Scripture. But if we live in obedience to God's Word, they'll see Jesus in our lives, in our love, in our forgiveness, in our compassion. And that can bring them in to a point to where they do understand the gospel and receive the Lord as their Savior. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2 says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We need to develop an urgency about talking about spiritual things, about God, about judgment, about leading people. Because I'll tell you what, even though the internet or the news may give you the idea that everybody out there is an atheist and they're just going to get mad if you mention something about God, that might be 3%, 5% of the people that you talk to. Everyone else is going, what's going on? Everyone else senses the insecurity of our times. Everyone else is going, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it another year. And so when we talk about God, they're thirsty. They're going, yes, what does God say about this? And it gives us the opportunity to build a friendship, to build a relationship, and to share the gospel. I'd like to end with these verses from Jude 1, verses 22 and 23. I think this is the listening to, reading, and understanding what's going on here in the proclamation of the destruction of Nineveh. And then after having studied Revelation, we sense that there is a proclamation of the destruction of a godless people. And in Jude 1, 22 and 23, we have some excellent marching orders. Be merciful to those that doubt. Be merciful to those that doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. We need to have an awareness that those who are under the spell of Satan's lies, they're in a fire. They're on their way to total destruction. And we need to ask the Lord to give us the imagery of grabbing them out of there, telling them about the Lord, and saying, no, it isn't annihilation. There is a judgment after this life. And I, dear friend, long for you to know of God's forgiveness and God's adoption and His redemption and the joy that it brings to know that all your sins are forgiven. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear. We're talking to and relating to people that have complex sin structures going on in their minds and their hearts. Show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We have the answer for the Nineveh of today. Let's ask the Lord to give us courage and understanding and wisdom in knowing how to share that. And as I talk about this in Mexico, there's a lot of fear of sharing the gospel. And I encourage them to just move people towards talking about the Lord. Floyd Schneider has an excellent idea that works in our community. I'd love to sit down and have a cup of coffee with you and read a chapter of the Bible. Let's start with the book of John. You get them to John chapter 3, and they know what the gospel is. You don't have to push. You don't have to sell anything. Just read it with them. And if they say, well, I have questions about this, just go, well, how do you understand it? Go ahead and read it again and get the words of Scripture to come out of their mouths. Many years ago, we were talking, my father-in-law, Napoleon Chavez, and I were visiting a young man in Ensenada, and we knew that he was caught up in some really bad stuff. If he was caught, he'd be in prison. And he said, just how bad do I have to be to go to hell? And my father-in-law opened John chapter 3 and got to the point to where those that have not believed are already condemned. And he turned the Bible around and pushed it to him and said, read that. And I learned something that day, that my manipulation is nothing compared to God's word in the mouth of someone reading it for themselves. And he flipped that Bible closed and said, thank you, see you later, we're done talking. That's conviction. And so we need to ask the Lord how we can be more convicting in the way we talk about spiritual things with the lost. And be fishers of men. Open up your tackle box and go, oh, I've got a lot more than just worms in here. There are many ways to share with people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use all of your lures and bobbers and leaders and spinners and go through Scripture. The Lord will show you many, many ways that you can start conversation, build friendships, build relationships. And keep in mind that you may be around someone, helping them out, calling them up for 5, 7, 10 years before there's a tug at the line. But the Holy Spirit is the one that's working on their hearts. So let's pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for your great love. And we thank you for this story, which is difficult to go through because we, each one of us, know that the people that had their city attacked and raided by an army, the city where men and women and children and babies were slaughtered, we know that they were real people. And we know what caused their downfall, disobedience to you and a decision to ignore you and your word, and to live life their own way. Lord, help us to be compassionate about the people around us that are in a similar condition. And to, as it says in the book of Jude, to snatch them out of the fires of judgment and bring them to the feet of the Savior. Please help us to be effective at this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.